Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome to Mountain Baptist Church. Take your psalm books and turn to Psalm 294. Psalm 294 in your psalm books. We'll sing Stepping in the Light. And if you would stand, we'll sing Psalm 294.
Trying to walk in the steps of the Savior, trying to follow our Savior and King, shaping our lives by His blessed example. Happy, how happy the songs that we bring. How beautiful to walk in the steps of the Savior, stepping in the light, stepping in the light. How beautiful to walk in the steps of the Savior, led in paths of light, pressing more closely to Him who is leading when we are tempted to turn from the way. Trusting the arm that is strong to defend us. Happy, how happy our praise is each day. How beautiful to walk in the steps of the Savior, stepping in the light, stepping in the light. How beautiful to walk in the steps of the Savior, led in paths of light. Walking in footsteps of gentle forbearance, footness of mercy and love, looking to Him for the grace freely promised. Happy, how happy our journey above. How beautiful to walk in the steps of the Savior, stepping in the light, stepping in the light. How beautiful to walk in the steps of the Savior, led in paths of light. Trying to walk in the steps of the Savior, upward still upward we'll follow our guide. When we shall see Him the King in His beauty, happy, oh happy our place at His side. How beautiful to walk in the steps of the Savior, stepping in the light, stepping in the light. How beautiful to walk in the steps of the Savior, led in paths of light.
All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, again, we just want to thank you, God, for Mountain Baptist Church. Thank you, God, for another service that we get to hear your word preached. I pray, Lord, that we would be attentive and have open ears and open hearts. And I pray, Lord, that we would just obey your word. And we pray, Lord, now that you would be honored and glorified of everything that's said and done. We love you, for it's in Jesus' name we ask, God. Amen. All right, you may be seated and turn to Psalm 288. Psalm 288 in your psalm books. We'll sing, I Am Resolved. Psalm 288.
I am resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight. Things that are higher, things that are nobler, these have allured my sight. I will hasten to Him, hasten so glad and free. Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to Thee. I am resolved to go to the Savior, leaving my sin and strife. He is the true one, He is the just one, He hath the words of life. I will hasten to Him, hasten so glad and free. Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to Thee. I am resolved to follow the Savior, faithful and true each day. Heed what He saith, do what He willeth, He is the living way. I will hasten to Him, stand so glad and free. Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to thee.
Amen. So welcome to Mountain Baptist Church on this Wednesday evening. And just some announcements here. I think the consensus is to move the women's prayer meeting from this Saturday to the 18th. So is that a Friday?
Yes.
So I know it's kind of short notice to move it, but and see if that works out, you know, because basically we could basically do the second to last Friday for the women and then the last Friday for men and see how that works out. But I tend to agree with, I don't know what husbands were saying that it interfered, but I agree with that sentiment just because the Saturday's like my only day to do anything. Other than like church or work. And so when the prayer meeting's there and then Holly's going to the prayer meeting and it's not the whole day, but it's like a lot of the day, I obviously can't really do much of anything when I'm watching a lot of the kids. So I understand that. And as long as the ladies are okay with a Friday, then I'm all for that. So, so we'll plan on moving this August 5th one to August 18th, so, and then we'll see how that works out, so. And so then as far as the church service times this coming Sunday, everything will be normal. We will have some of the other men, and Brother Matt Racine and Brother Nick, that's going to be preaching for us this coming Sunday, and then also the Wednesday, because we're going to be out that week. I'm planning on preaching when I come back, but we're flying back in like late on Saturday night. So we'll obviously be prepared if someone needs to step in. But as far as the service times go, everything will be normal. So be in your places at those service times. Do be in prayer for, and then the soul winning time as well will be normal. So it will just be some of the other men that will be leading it up on Sunday. And then the regional soul winning times will be obviously Brother Richie and Brother Wade will be out of town, so we'll just pick those back up the next week. So, but do be in prayer for this mission trip that we're going on. Pray for our safety of travels, that Brother Dave doesn't get sucked out of a plane window. There's some. You're not like watching videos of planes crashing, are you? You know, it's not smart, you know. But anyway, but be in prayer for the obviously, you know, multiple people that I've talked to that have gone to Greece have been talking about like the fact that there's gangs and there's pickpocketers and all that stuff. So if your pastor or your deacon ends up having to brawl with somebody, what happens in Greece stays in Greece, you know? No, I'm joking. But at the same time, be in prayer for us, though, that obviously we don't get mugged, we don't get, you know, we obviously, and that we see many people saved, and that it's fruitful and all that, and so just be in prayer for us there. And then chapter memory for the month, we're in August now, so Malachi chapter 3. And then Hebrews 13:1 is our memory verse for the week. Let brotherly love continue. And be in prayer for all ladies on the pregnancy list there. We have six ladies on here. And so we have Tiara, Amanda, Jennifer, Alyssa, Anastasia, and Tabby. Again, thanks to all the ladies that helped out with the baby shower and all that. And I think that's about all I have for announcements. The offering box is in the back there if you want to give a tithe or an offering. Mother Baby Rooms for the mothers and babies only. Brother Dave's going to sing one more song, and then Brother Joseph's going to come up and read Luke chapter 23 for us.
All right, take your psalm books and turn to Psalm 228. We'll sing "I Love to Tell the Story." Psalm 228.
I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and His glory, of Jesus and His love. I love to tell the story because I know 'tis true. It satisfies my longings as nothing else can do. I love to tell the story. 'Twill be my theme and glory to tell the old, old story of Jesus and His love. I love to tell the story. More wonderful it seems than all the golden fancies of all our golden dreams. I love to tell the story. It did so much for me, and that is just the reason I tell it now to thee. I love to tell the story. 'Twill be my theme and glory to tell the old, old story of Jesus and His love. I love to tell the story. 'Tis pleasant to repeat what seems each time I tell it more wonderfully sweet. I love to tell the story, for some have never heard the message of salvation from God's own holy word. I love to tell the story. 'Twill be my theme and glory to tell the old, old story of Jesus and His love. I love to tell the story for those who know it best, seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. In scenes of glory, I sing the new song. 'Twill be the old, old story that I have loved so long. I love to tell the story. 'Twill be my theme and glory to tell the old, old story of Jesus and His love.
All right, take your Bibles and turn to Luke 23. Luke 23 in your Bibles. We'll have Brother Joseph come and read that for us.
Luke chapter 23. And if you found your place there, you'll say amen. And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ a king." And Pilate asked him, saying, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "Thou sayest it." Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, "I find no fault in this man." And they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place." When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod with his men of war set him at naught, and mocked him, and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him again to Pilate. In the same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, Ye have brought this man unto me, as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof ye accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will, therefore, chastise him and release him, for of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast. And they cried out all at once, saying, Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city, and for murder was cast into prison. Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them. But they cried, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. And he said unto them the third time, Why? What evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will, therefore, chastise him and let him go. And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required, and released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired, but he delivered Jesus to their will. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, the Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people, and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bare, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place, which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the King of the Jews. And one of the malefactors, which were hanged, railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other one, answering, rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple rent in the mist. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I command my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly, this was a righteous man." And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and just. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus, and he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. And the women also, which came with him from Galilee, followed after and beheld the sepulcher and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. Let's pray. Lord, Father, thank you for this pure and holy word you've given to us. Lord, thank you for the ability to come here midweek and gather again. I ask you to be with Pastor Robinson. Edify us tonight, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. So you're there in Luke chapter 23, and we're continuing our study through the book of Luke. And so obviously next week we'll have a little break until we finish up the book of Luke. But we are in the chapter of the crucifixion and where Jesus is going to be crucified. And in verse 1 here, if you remember in chapter 22, he was led to the high priest. And so you have Annas, and then you have Caiaphas and all that. And depending on which gospels you're looking at as far as who's talking to who when you're dealing with that. But in this chapter, we're going to see him being brought to Pilate. And this chapter actually gives us some information about where he goes to Herod. And you won't see this in the other Gospels. But he goes to Herod in this passage, and so we'll see that story as well. But in verse 1 here it says, "And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king.'" So notice just the railing accusation that's made there, right? I mean, if you looked at the passages where they ask him about giving tribute, you know, should we give tribute to Caesar? He says, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and then the things that are God to God," right? And so they're just blatantly just making false accusations. They're obviously saying he's perverting the nation. They're actually the ones perverting the nation, right? It reminds me of that story where King Ahab comes to Elijah and basically talks about how, like, Elijah is the troubler of Israel. I forget exactly how it says it, but it says something to that effect. Like, aren't that he that troubleth Israel or something like that? And Elijah's like, "No, you are," you know. And I'm paraphrasing, but it's kind of like that idea. You want to just be, like, point it back to the man, like, you're the one that's perverting the nation, right? You're the one that's just making up these lies. But then saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Now, Jesus did say he is Christ, and that is a true statement. But notice how that they're putting in these false accusations that are in there. And in verse 3, it says, "And Pilate asked him, saying, 'Art thou the king of the Jews?' And he answered him and said, 'Thou sayest it.' Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, 'I find no fault in this man.'" This passage, you're going to actually see Pilate state this statement of, like, "I find no fault in him," three times. That Pilate is going to state that fact, that he doesn't find any fault in him. So that's what you keep getting to, is that it's like, I don't find any fault. They keep bringing all these accusations. All this stuff is coming up. And it says in verse 5, "And they were the more fierce, saying, 'He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place.'" So Pilate is, you know, and if you looked at other gospels as well, you'll see where Pilate's wife has a dream about Jesus and basically saying, "Don't have anything to do with this just man." Like, his wife knows that Jesus is righteous, and basically warning Pilate not to not to touch this guy, not to mess with him, right? And then there's all this conversation that he has with Jesus to where Pilate knows, hey, they brought him to them for envy, right? He knows this is wrong. He knows that they're just trying to kill this innocent man. And obviously we know he's the Lord. And especially when it says later on that he says that he's the Son of God. And they're just, and that's when Pilate comes in again, and he's just like, who art thou? And Jesus doesn't answer him after that. Because then he's like really afraid that he's dealing with the Lord. It's interesting too, because you know, when people, you think of like Nebuchadnezzar looking into the burning fire furnace, he says the fourth man is like unto the Son of God. And what you have to understand is that everybody knows who the true God is. When it comes down to it, they all know that Jesus is the true God. They all know that God is the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. And when everything just kind of, you know, comes down to it, everybody knows. Everybody's comparing every religion to Christianity. They're comparing every God to Jesus. And that's just because he is the true God. Now, no one compares to Jesus. And when it comes to the true God, no one can come close or be likened unto him. But anyway, I'm getting sidetracked there. Go to verse 6 there. Because when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. Now, Nazareth is in Galilee. Okay, so that's where Jesus obviously grew up. He's born in Bethlehem, but he grew up in Nazareth. And so, obviously, this was prophesied as well, that he was going to be in Galilee of the Gentiles. But verse 7, it says, and as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. Now, I don't want to go back to the passages where it teaches, but in Luke is one of the gospels that really shows you, like, who was Caesar, who were the tetrarchs, like, who was ruling at that time. And if you go back to, like, Luke chapter 3, for example, you'll see that Pontius Pilate is governor over Judea, and you have, like, the tetrarchs, like, Herod is over Galilee, and then Philip, his brother is a tetrarch over, I forget what place, but... But basically, the tetrarch means they're, like, if you think of a monarch, that's one king. Tetrarch, think of Tetris, there's four, right? So there's four different kings over those provinces. But Herod is over Galilee. So if you've read, you know, from the beginning of Luke, you already know that that makes sense, that Herod is over Galilee, and therefore that's of his jurisdiction. And it just happens to be that Herod is actually in Jerusalem at that time, okay? Because Galilee's not in Jerusalem, right? Galilee, you got to go through Samaria to get up to Galilee, and it just happened to be that Herod was there. And it says in verse 8, it says, and when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Now, do you remember what Jesus said about those that seek a sign? A wicked and what? Adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. Now, who would fit that bill but Herod himself? Because John the Baptist said that it's not lawful for him to have his brother Philip, his brother's wife, right? Philip was his brother, and Herodias is Philip's wife, and he obviously took her to be his wife. And that's what obviously caused John the Baptist to end up getting put to death. And he wants to see some miracle done by him. In verse 9, it says, then he questioned him with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. Okay, so he wouldn't answer Herod a word. And it says, and the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him, and Herod with his men of war set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. So you may ask yourself, you know, why does he not answer him? Why does Jesus not answer him? Well, I believe after John the Baptist was beheaded, that Herod was done. If you remember, Herod would listen to John the Baptist gladly, and he would even hear and do basically the things that John the Baptist stated. I don't believe he was saved, but he was still like, he was attentive, and I believe at that point, Herod was able to be saved up to that point. But when John the Baptist was killed, I believe he was done, because in Luke chapter 13, we see that when Herod's brought up, In Luke 13, in verse 31, it says, "The same day there came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto him, Get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee." Now, that's what people said, but it's interesting because Herod was just desirous. He was glad to see Jesus. So, you know, sometimes there's threat. People threaten you with things. They're like, oh, you know, these people are going to kill you and all that stuff. And just like, and then you run into those people like, no, what are you talking about? Right? So people will threaten and even say that other people are going to do something and they're not actually going to do anything, right? So that's why you don't worry about things that when people say stuff like that, a lot of times it's idle threats and all that. And maybe Herod was trying to kill him, but it doesn't make sense when you see that Jesus is being brought to him and he's like really happy to see him, wants to see some miracle. You would think he'd be like, let's kill him, you know? Like, now's our chance. But all that to say is that in verse 32 it says, "And he said unto them, Go ye and tell that fox, Behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected." So he calls him a fox, and I believe at this point you're dealing with the fact that Herod is given over to a reprobate mind. He's not regarding him as a human being anymore. He is an animal. You know, he is a false prophet. He is, basically a reprobate. And when it comes to Jesus, why doesn't he answer him, right? That'd be the question. Well, you know, Matthew 7:6 says, "Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine." And you may say, well, what is that talking about? Well, I mean, basically, you don't give your time, you don't give anything to these people, right? You basically still avoid them. And so, that's, you know, one verse that I think could apply. But go to Proverbs chapter 1, we're dealing with the Lord, right? Because obviously you can look at Titus where it says, a man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself, right? Well, I would say that he's had a couple admonitions with John the Baptist to the point at this point that, hey, he's rejected. I mean, John the Baptist was the greatest prophet to ever be born of a woman. That's quite the statement. Obviously, Jesus is you know, even John the Baptist says, you know, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me, right? So John the Baptist, obviously, he must increase, I must decrease. So we know that Jesus is greater, he's better. But humanly speaking, John the Baptist was the best. And what happened with John the Baptist and Herod? We know the story, right? So I believe he's rejected. But think about this with Proverbs 1, verse 24 there. It says, "Because I have called and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. But ye have set at not all my counsel and with none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer." So think about that, right? There's going to be time where they're calling upon him, they're looking for him. It says, they shall seek me early, but shall not find me. For that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would none of my counsel, they despised all my reproof, therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. And notice that after he doesn't answer him, they start mocking him, sending him at naught, and basically reviling him. So it's kind of like when you're dealing with a reprobate, sometimes you may get that thing, yeah, show me this. And then they're not genuine, though. It wouldn't matter if Jesus healed somebody right there. He wasn't going to believe. And so Herod's a good example, I believe, of somebody that could have gotten saved and had opportunities with John the Baptist, and he blew it, you know. And ultimately, I believe when he gave in to John the Baptist being beheaded, I think he was done at that point. So now they bring Jesus back to Pilate in verse 12. So Luke 23 and verse 12, it says, "In the same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves." So get this, like Herod and Pilate weren't friends. They didn't get along. But this whole thing, I believe, of like basically Pilate's trying to not, trying to get out of this whole situation. Like, the whole time, he's trying to get out of the situation. He doesn't want, he never wanted to put Jesus to death. He was always trying to get out of it. And ultimately, the mob ruled, and they get their way. But he's trying to get out of it, and Herod is kind of like also saying there's no reason to put him to death. Because notice what it says here. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people, said unto them, ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I have examined him before you. Having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof ye accuse him. So here's the second time he says there's no fault with him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. So Herod didn't send him away saying he's worthy of death. He basically just mocked him and just like said, not so, I don't care, right? It's kind of like in the book of Acts, is it Galileo who didn't care for these things, right? It was like he was like the deputy or something like that, and he basically just didn't give a rip. Like, what happened? Whether a just person was getting persecuted or whether it was someone that needed judgment or not. But they're basically, he's like, just go do whatever you want to do with them. Right? That's kind of like the same attitude. It seems like Herod's just like, whatever, I'm not giving my judgment on this. But he doesn't tell Pilate, yes, he's worthy of death. And so it says, and I will therefore chastise him and release him. For of necessity must release one unto them at the feast. If you remember, in the other Gospels, it will state that, they had this tradition during the feast, the Passover, to release a prisoner unto them. And if you remember, he's trying to get, this is like his out, right? I need to release somebody, so how about I release Jesus, the King of the Jews, right? And that gets them all riled up and everything. But in verse 18, it says, and they cried out all at once, saying, away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city, and for murder was cast in the prison. Now in John, it states that for Barabbas was a robber. So he caused sedition, he was a robber, and a murderer. Now look at Acts chapter 3, because the people of Israel are going to be called out for this. That they chose a murderer over the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 3 and verse 13. And then they're going to say, crucify him, crucify him. And what I want to show you here is that it's not just the rulers. You know, don't listen to these false prophets like John Hagee, who say, well, you know, there's some, you know, Calvary conspiracy or something like that. With Rome and the, Herod and all this garbage, that guy's going to split hell wide open. It's going to have to be split pretty far open because he's pretty big. It's one of those things that's going to have to be just, you know how hell has enlarged itself? Well, that pit's going to have to enlarge itself for John Hagee to fit down that hole. Can you tell I don't like him? But he is a damnable heretic that's a huge Zionist. And let's see what the Bible says, though. Was it just the rulers, or was it all the people? You know, he came unto his own received him not. The majority of Israel rejected Jesus. We know that a lot of, obviously there was a lot of people that got saved, but when you think about the percentage, though, you know, when he's feeding the 5,000, think of 5,000, that's not the majority, that's not half of the population of Jerusalem that was there, or of Judea, or of, Galilee and that whole surrounding area. And what you have to understand, too, is that some of those people that were there were from, like, Greece and other places that came in to see Jesus. So, anyway, in Acts chapter 3 and verse 13, it says, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. I mean, it's very clear that Pilate wanted to let Jesus go. He was determined to let him go, but no, notice what happens in verse 14. It says, but ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. And obviously Luke is stating that, right? Luke 23, he was a murderer, and he caused sedition. And that's the narrator speaking there. So it's not like they're like just stating that he did that or like that was his accusation. He murdered, I don't know, at least one person, right? But it says in verse 15, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses, and his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And obviously the story here in Acts 3 is where they're being brought because they healed this guy, right? But in verse 17 it says, and now, brethren, I what? That through ignorance ye did it. And what's what mean? Like W-O-T, I think, right? It's kind of like I perceive, I think that through ignorance. Like that's what I'm thinking is that this was just ignorance that you did this, that ye did it, as did also your rulers. So notice that he's pointing at them. He's like, and also your rulers did. It's not like the rulers did and you also did. No, he's like, you did it and also the rulers did it. Now, the rulers obviously were the ones provoking the crowd and trying to get them, like causing this big tumult and all that stuff to get the crowd in there. But, you know, they riled up the mob. And so they asked for Barabbas. But go back to Luke chapter 23 and verse 20. Luke chapter 23 and verse 20. It says, Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them, but they cried, saying, crucify him, crucify him. And he said unto them the third time, why, what evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. And if you remember in, I believe it's in John, that he chastises, you know, after he scourges them, him, he's like, behold the man. And I think he's still hoping, even at that point, like, hey, behold him. Now, what you have to understand is that, you know, there's a lot of thoughts as far as when they scourged him, like what they used and all that stuff. But I'll say this, it was bad. It had to have been bad. Because the Bible says in Isaiah 52 that his visage was so marred more than any man. Which means that basically he didn't even look like a human being, you know, at that point, like being on the cross. Like he was so marred. And, you know, it's kind of hard to imagine, you know, what that was like. But if you imagine, like when they say behold the man, obviously it's not like he just has a couple scrapes on him. Right? I mean, it was bad. And going on from that, it says in verse 23, it says, and they were instant with loud voices requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired. But he delivered Jesus to their will. So notice that he bent to the will of the mob. So when you think about injustice today, which there's a lot of it, right? I think about these, you know, even in our, you know, our movement, if you will, of like churches that have been through a lot of persecution, and the courts will literally just side with the mob, and that's. When you think about that, it's just like, man, that's unjust. But that's what happened with Jesus. The justice system, which was set up, which is Rome, that was over, that was ruling, they could have said, no, you can't do this. They sided with the mob. And the mob, you know, got their will by lying and deceiving and railing and just forcefully, just chanting and rioting, you know, and basically just getting their way by just saying a whole bunch of stuff to try to put fear in the Pilate. And that's what it really came down to is what really, I believe it's in Matthew, where the straw that broke the camel's back is where he states that if any man claims to be a king, then he's no friend of Caesar. right? And basically what they're implying, they're kind of like passive-aggressively applying to Pilate that he's not against someone that's against Caesar, right? And that if Jesus is claiming to be a king, then you're basically siding. It's like treason, essentially. And that's where Pilate's just like, all right, I'm done. And then he literally washes his hands of it and said that he's clean of the blood of this just man. He knows that he's just. Like, Pilate knows. His wife knows. He knows. Yea, all those Jews and everybody that's saying crucify him knows that it's a just man. Well, not all of them. Obviously, there's some that were doing it ignorantly, like Paul's, or like Peter was preaching. But let's face it, I mean, you're dealing with the chief priests and the Pharisees and all that are saying this and provoking the crowd. They know that he's actually the Christ, and they want to kill him. It's just like the parable where the son comes into the vineyard, and they're like, it's the heir. Let's kill him so we can have the inheritance. They knew it was the son, right? It's not like, oh, I didn't know that was the son of the husbandman, you know? They know who he is. They just reject him, obviously. So the third time Pilate is saying there's no fault, I find no fault, but yet he still gives in to the will of the mob. And so I go to Luke chapter 23 and verse 26. We see another story, if you will, in here that's not in the other Gospels, that's unique to the book of Luke, if you will, which is where he's going to the cross. Now, there's some parts of this, obviously, that are in, you know, Matthew and other places as well, but it's where the women, when he's speaking to the women as he's going to the cross. So this is, he hasn't been nailed to the cross yet. So this is between where they basically are putting the cross on him, because notice what it says in verse 26. It says, as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. Now, you know what this, I think what some people could look at and be like, did Jesus ever bear the cross? And I believe the answer is yes, because it says that he might bear it after Jesus. And for him to bear it after Jesus means that he had to have had it to begin with, right? So Jesus had it before for him to have it after. And so Jesus is bearing the cross, but as he's going to the cross, and if you remember that if his visage is so marred more than any man, that it's probably hard to carry this cross. It's probably hard to actually get there. And this is where they're offering him vinegar mixed with gall and all this stuff, and he wouldn't receive it. But he's... The Cyrenian obviously helps him bear the cross. There's a whole sermon there, for that, as far as picking up your cross and bearing his cross and all that. But in verse 27 here, it says, and there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. Now, I want you to think about that for a second. What do you think about where Jesus is at right now? The state that he's in right now. And he's more concerned about the women and their children and about them. They should be more concerned about them and their children than about him. That's the heart of your Savior right there. That he's literally going through all the, you know, the such contradiction of sinners. And he despises the shame as he's doing this, but the things that he says when he's going to the cross and when he's on the cross, I mean, just really shows you the heart of God, the heart of our Savior, and the compassion and love that he has for us. That even as he's going through this, it's not like he's like, I got to get this done, then let's deal with this. Let me talk to you after that, right? It's kind of like, let me go through all this. No, even while he's going through all this, and he's going to the cross, and the sins of the world are going to be put upon him, that he's thinking about them. And notice what it says here, and he gives why. It says, for behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? And what you have to understand is that Jerusalem's going to be destroyed not that far in the future. Like 40 years in the future, like less than that. That they're going to be destroyed and violently destroyed. And I believe he's pointing to that because if you think about where that's quoting, he's quoting this passage in Hosea chapter 10, and that's dealing where Samaria was going to be cut off. And Samaria is the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel. And Assyria completely annihilates that northern kingdom and Samaria. And it's obviously a brutal takeover and all that. And actually, they're all taken out of there. And people from Assyria are brought back in. And those that are in Samaria aren't even Israelites. But they basically take the religion of Judea and mix it with their own. So it's basically like Catholic, like the Catholics do with Christianity and the Bible. It's kind of like this mixture of like paganism and Christianity. And it's kind of what they did with the Samaritans. So basically that judgment that happened with that northern kingdom is going to happen to Judea. And the thing is that was never inhabited again. Like, it's not like he restored that. And guess what? That physical, like, Judea isn't getting restored, right? As much as people want to say it is, it's not getting restored until Jesus comes back and he's ruling and reigning for 1,000 years. And guess who's going to be ruling and reigning with him? Us. All the saved. Whether Jew or Gentile. Now, you can also look at the far future application, which, if you look at Revelation chapter 6, the idea of the rocks, you know, falling on us and all that. So you can definitely see that distant future application where this is going to be coming on all the world. Because it says in Revelation 6:15, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? So you can definitely see how it would apply to that as well. But if you remember, Luke 21 is more so hitting on that near future application with obviously going into that far future application. So, but I just kind of want to hit on that a little bit. But I just want you to think about the heart of Jesus that during that time, he's saying, don't worry about me, worry about yourselves. That's essentially kind of what he's dealing with, is like, you need to be weeping for yourselves because of what's going to happen, you know, here in Jerusalem. And obviously, you can see the far future application as well. Now, go to Luke chapter 23 and verse 32. Because here's where he's going to be crucified. In verse 32, it says, and there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. Now, in Matthew, for example, it says there are two thieves crucified with him. And you may say to yourself, like, okay, well, what? Like, that seems harsh to be put to death for stealing. But it depends on what you stole, right? If you steal a person, then you're to be put to death, right? But, so we don't know what they stole. But also with Barabbas, in one place it calls him a robber, and another place it says he committed murder, right? So it could be the fact that there's other things, because it calls them malefactors, which is kind of like this all-encompassing, like they obviously did something wrong. So they were guilty of guilty of something. And here's the thing, you say, well, you know, it's not, maybe it wasn't what if it's not something they were guilty of death, though, according to God's law? Well, it doesn't matter because Rome was over it anyway. So if Rome says you stole an apple and you got to be put to death, I mean, that's what it would have been. Obviously, I don't think it was that strict in Rome. But all that to say is that whatever they did, they got the death penalty. And it's saying they are malefactors. So it's not saying like either one of these are innocent or anything like that. But this obviously fulfills the scripture in Isaiah 53, where it says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And we know that that's true because in Mark, it talks about when he was crucified between them, that it says, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says he was numbered with the transgressors. So we know that that's what that's talking about. And he made his grave with the rich in his death. Joseph of Arimathea. Obviously, we haven't got to that just yet, but you know, these scriptures that are being fulfilled throughout there, everything falls in line. But it says that they led with him to be put to death, and when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. So this is, obviously you always see the crosses where Jesus is in the middle, his cross is in the middle and the other, and the two are on each side. That's accurate, you know. And so that's actually the way it was. And so so they crucified him in the midst of these two malefactors. And Calvary is just, it's Golgotha. It's basically another way, of, like the place of the skull. Same thing. It's not like this is some different name, really. It's just the fact that instead of saying, like, the place of the skull, it's another way is to say Calvary. Okay, so that's all that is. Now, Cavalry is different. And who here has mixed those two up? You know, like when you're singing like Calvary or something like that and Calvary. Calvary is like cavalry. Cavalry is like when you have like a, you know, a platoon of like men coming in. Anyway. Now I've just confused everybody. But I just know every time I read this, I'm just thinking like, if you switch those around, the L and the V. But this is just the place of the skull, Golgotha. It's where he was crucified. It says in verse 34 here, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. Now, who's he saying that to? Is he saying that to Caiaphas and Annas and the chief priests? No, he's saying that to those that are actually nailing him to the cross, the Roman soldiers. Okay? And actually what we're going to see is that one of the centurion himself, when Jesus dies, recognizes that he is the Son of God, that was a righteous man right there. And if you think about how this relates to Stephen being stoned, where it says, lay not the sin to his charge, and how there was a young man named Saul that ended up getting saved after that. And what it comes down to is the same idea. Why did he obtain mercy? Because he did it ignorantly and unbelief. When Peter spoke to those in Acts chapter 3, what did he say? I what that through ignorance you did this. And what does Jesus say here? Father, forgive them, and then just stop talking? No, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So the people he's talking to have to not know what they're doing, meaning they're ignorant. And even in Romans chapter 11, dealing with the Jews in general, he says that he had concluded them all in unbelief, in ignorance and unbelief. So, you know, this applies, and again, the forgiving them, basically forgiving them of what they're doing, right? It's kind of like Stephen being stoned, that Saul, that wasn't laid to his charge, meaning he got saved later on. He wasn't just cut off from salvation, okay? It says, and they parted his raiment and cast lots, and the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him. So the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him. So you know what that means is that it wasn't just the rulers deriding him. The people were too. So you got to, obviously the rulers were in this, right? The rulers were the ones getting everybody riled up and everything. But don't think that it was just like this small group of people. He came unto his own received him not. By and large, Israel rejected him. I'm not saying they're all reprobate. I'm not saying like, well, you know, like 75% of Israel was reprobate, you know, and they were not able to get saved. I'm not saying that. But the majority of them did reject him and did deride him and all of this, okay? So, where is my place at? Derided him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, "If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself." And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, "This is the king of the Jews." So if you remember the chief priest said, don't write that it says this is the king of the Jews, but that he said, "I am king of the Jews," right? They wanted to be like, no, it needs to be that he said that, not that he is. And you remember what Pilate said? He said, "What I've written, I've written." Like, get out of my face. You know, it's kind of like. So, and obviously in other passages, you'll see it'll say Jesus of Nazareth, the king of the Jews, you know. And so just because it doesn't say Jesus of Nazareth here, doesn't mean that it doesn't say this is the king of the Jews. You know what it says? This is Jesus of Nazareth, the king of the Jews. That's what it said. And it said it in three different languages, which is, it's interesting in itself that the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, the New Testament in Greek, and Latin was that new language, that new, the Romans language, if you will, that was used later. And there's obviously Latin versions of the Bible later on. And where do we get our language from? But it goes from Hebrew to Greek, Latin to English. And obviously there's Germanic that gets in there as well. But Latin is a huge base to our language when it comes to English. Okay. Now, look at verse 39 there. It says, "And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost thou not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation?" So you have these two guys, the two thieves on the cross, that are basically, one's like deriding Jesus, the other one's saying, rebuking that guy. What you have to understand, though, is that in other Gospels, it'll state that they were both casting the same in his teeth. There was something that changed in the one guy's mind when to get him to obviously get saved. And it's probably stuff that Jesus said, right? I mean, think about it. What Jesus was saying, what was going on, something triggered this guy to think, oh, no, this is the Christ. And notice what he states here. It's basically saying, you know, don't you fear God, dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation. And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. So notice, what does he recognize? He realizes that he deserves this punishment, right? And when you think about someone getting saved, what do they have to realize? That they're a sinner and they deserve the punishment for the sin, right? Death and hell. That's the first two points that we get across there. And he just stated it pretty simply there, right? We indeed justly. And then this man does nothing amiss. You know what that's stating? Is that you're dealing with, there's none good but one, that is God. He had done nothing amiss. Notice that it says, this man had done nothing amiss. And who's, you know, it talks about who did no sin, now that was guile found in his mouth. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. In verse 42 here it says, "And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." So he recognizes that he's the Lord. That he's sinless, he's the Lord. He realizes he deserves this punishment. And what he says here is not necessarily to make the most sense as far as like, you know, please save me or anything like that. He's not even saying like, save me off the cross or save me physically. He's saying, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And then Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Now, paradise is heaven, my friends. Not some holding chamber down in hell. And Jesus' soul was in hell for 3 days, 3 nights, not in paradise. And anybody reading that passage right there would not think that when he said, "Thou shalt be with me in paradise," he was talking about anything other than heaven. Now, I don't really want to get too deep into this, but you say, well, how can he say, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise," if his soul is in hell? Well, notice what it says right after this in Luke chapter 23 and verse 44. I've done a whole sermon on this, obviously, kind of debunking what people try to say is why Jesus wasn't in hell. But it says in Luke 23 and verse 44, it says, and it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Now, this is when Jesus says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I believe this is when he is made to be sin for us. When it says he bears our sins in his own body on the tree. I believe that's when it happened, in those 3 hours. Okay? And it says, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now, he says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. The Bible says that the spirit of man goeth upward, and that the spirit returns unto God that gave it. And he's saying to Father, you know, into thy hands I commend my spirit. When he says, today shalt thou be with me in paradise, obviously today, because that thief died, right? I mean, they broke his legs and he died, you know, like on the cross. That even Paul says, I am absent in the body, but I'm present in spirit. So if the Apostle Paul can say that to the Corinthian church or to the Colossians, when he says something similar to that, then how much more can the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus himself, say that I'm with you in spirit, right? Today shalt thou be with me in paradise, and I'll be there with you in spirit, even though bodily he's not. I mean, could he say that I'm there with you bodily? I mean, even the people that believe Jesus didn't go to hell would have to say that his body wasn't in heaven that day, right? I mean, who would say, I don't know, maybe there is people out there that say something crazy like that, but I'm just saying, like, you can't say that. So when it comes to this, his soul was in hell, his body was in the tomb, and his spirit returned unto God that gave it. Now, what happened on the third day is that his spirit, obviously, and the spirit of God and God the Father and himself raised from the dead, and his soul came out of hell, his body came out of the tomb, and soul, body, and spirit, he was risen from the dead, right? But I don't want to get too deep with that. The idea here is that he gave up the ghost, and it also shows you, too, that spirit and ghost are the same thing. So when you see that, you know, he gave up the ghost, you know, obviously his spirit left him, his spirit was in departing, right? I mean, that's what we're dealing with here, is that his life left him, and his body was dead, and his soul was dead. Because he says, I am the first and the last, and I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and have the keys of hell and of death. That's where Jesus was, and it's not a contradiction to say that he was in heaven. I mean, even Jesus, when he was on the earth, said, no man hath ascended up into heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. While he's standing there talking to Nicodemus, saying that he's in heaven. Why? Because he's God. But I think that you could also just say, like I would say, hey, I'm absent in body, but I'm present in spirit. Like, you know, this coming Sunday, I'll be absent in body, but I'll be present in spirit, right? But I'm not here to say that I'm, like, literally here with you, like you can feel my presence, you know, like. But, you know what, when it comes to God, that could be said about him, right? I mean, the idea is that God is obviously omnipresent, all that. But I don't want to get into the weeds with that, because I don't want to state anything that's not true or we don't know, right? Sometimes we don't want to speak about we don't want to speak about things we don't know. But one thing that we do know is that his soul was in hell for 3 days and 3 nights. And it never says that his soul was in paradise. That's a logical leap that they're making by him saying that today shall be in paradise. I have 2 verses, one in Colossians and one in 1 Corinthians 5, stating that absent in body, present in spirit, what's the problem? I think, why wouldn't that fit with what Jesus is saying? Okay. Now, go to Luke chapter 23 and verse 47. And notice, remember, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He's talking to the Roman soldiers. Well, it says in verse 47 here, it says, now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to the sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. And so there's probably a mixed multitude of people. There's probably people, I don't know if the people that are smiting their breasts are like, in sorrow or anything like that, they could very well be like, yes, done. You know, like they're just like glad it's done or whatever. But the centurion, the thing that's interesting here is that in this passage it says, certainly this was a righteous man. That's what the centurion said, right? Well, look at Matthew chapter 27. I just noticed this. I obviously knew that there, one place it says this was a righteous man, the other place says this was the Son of God. Okay? I knew that those were two different things that are stated. But notice that in Luke it says the centurion, and he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. Matthew 27, verse 54 says this: now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. So you know, it wasn't just the centurion that said he was the Son of God, but the centurion did say, this is a righteous man. So you have both statements being said, but we know that the centurion said both of them. Okay? And what you have to, you say, well, you know, why does it say a righteous man? Because he's the Son of Man and he's the Son of God. He is 100% man, 100% God, and he's a righteous man because he's the only man that was ever good. There's none righteous, no, not one, except for Jesus. There's none that doeth good, no, not one, except for Jesus, except for the Son of Man. And the Son of Man was crucified on the cross, but he's also the Son of God, and both are recognized right there at the cross by Roman soldiers. And so, you know, some powerful stuff being stated there when it comes to when Jesus died. I mean, think about what's going on there, right? You have, like, it's dark for 3 hours. And then when he dies, just coincidentally, there's a massive earthquake that happens that's, like, literally renting rocks in half. We're not talking about a little, like, tremor where it's just like, man, did you feel that? Kind of felt like an earthquake. It's ripping rocks in half. I mean, you have to be blind to think that that's a coincidence, right? When he's on the cross and everything's dark, and then there's an earthquake, the veil rips in the temple. It's like, you got to know, like, we messed up. Like, you would think they'd be like, we screwed up. Like, something's wrong here. But even the Roman soldiers obviously realized that. And this is obviously a foreshadowing that the Jews reject Jesus by and large, but the Gentiles will hear it. Right? The Romans are like, yes, he's the Son of God. So, actually, I got one more passage here. We got to get to Joseph of Arimathea, and then we'll be done here. So in verse 50 here, it says, and behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. Now, Matthew also says that he was a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. I mean, no doubt in my mind that Joseph of Arimathea is saved. But not only is he saved, he is a disciple that's waiting on the kingdom of God. He didn't give counsel to this. He didn't consent unto this. He was a good man, just man, that this is a good guy right here. Okay, which also shows you, too, that you can be rich and still and be a believer and a follower of the Lord, right? It's not, when it says that it's hard, you know, that it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, it doesn't mean that there aren't rich men. It just means that they're few and far between, okay? It's going to be a small, very small group, okay? But it says, this man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus, and he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. If you remember that, He sat on the colt, the foal of an ass, upon never man sat, right? And so it's definitely interesting on how he comes in as the lamb, but after the lamb is slain, that Jesus is laid in a tomb that no one was in. And if you think about it too, I mean, if there's going to be all these accusations about like people stealing him and all this stuff, if there was a lot of people in there and a lot of, there'd be all these accusations. And this is just, I believe, one big reason that he was in a tomb which no one had ever been in before and no one was ever laying in there before is because it just kind of takes all that out of the equation. It's like there was no one else in there but Jesus. So how do you answer it, you know? And it says, and that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. And the women also, which came with him from Galilee, followed after and beheld the sepulchre and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. Now, this Sabbath day was actually, the Sabbath day after he died was the 15th day of the first month, which is technically the first day of unleavened bread, that they were not to do any work. It was a Sabbath of rest. So this is where the Catholic Church and just other churches as well have this hoax of Good Friday, meaning that Jesus died on Friday, is because the next day is a Sabbath day. But what you have to understand is that there's more than just the end of the week Sabbath. And if you read Leviticus 23, you'll know that. And John chapter 19 really hits on the fact that Sabbath was a high day. It was a special Sabbath day. So that day was called the preparation because they were preparing for the Sabbath. Which also shows you it has to be the 14th day, because if it wasn't, then that would have been a Sabbath day that he was killed on. Does that make sense? So that's another sermon for another day, dealing with the timeline and all that. But let's end with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the book of Luke. And Lord, thank you for all these passages. And Lord, thank you for being so merciful and so forgiving and just gracious with us. And Lord, thank you for salvation. Thank you for what you did, going to the cross for us. And Lord, we can never, ever thank you enough for how much you loved us. And Lord, we love you. And pray that you be with us as we go back home and as we go back to work. And we pray all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Brother Dave will come and sing one more song, and then we'll be dismissed.
All right, take your song books and turn to song 295. Song 295, we'll sing Back to Bethel, if you would stand. We'll sing song 295.
Back to the Bible, the true living word, sweetest old story that ever was heard. Back to the joy life my soul longs to know. Bethel is calling and I must go. Back to Bethel I must go. Back where the rivers of sweet waters flow. Back to the true life my soul longs to know. Bethel is calling and I must go. Back to the beautiful path I once trod. Back to the church and the people of God. Out of the cold world of sin and its woe. Bethel is calling and I